We've been going verse by verse through the book of 1 Corinthians, starting at the beginning. Now we're into chapter 4. In fact, we're going to finish off chapter 4 here this morning. The end of chapter 4 finishes an argument that the Apostle Paul started all the way back in the middle of the first chapter, when he says, "It has been reported that there are divisions among you." And he begins to address this issue of divisions. And at the very end of chapter 4, now he's closing off the argument that we've seen in the first 3.5 chapters, into chapter 4, and now he's pressing home the point and the response that he expects from the Corinthians. Now, as we go verse by verse through the Scripture, sometimes we come to a text that is difficult, it's hard, and today is such a day. We've come to a difficult text. Not that it's difficult to understand. Today's text is hard because it's easy to understand. But it's hard to live and to follow in the way that the Scriptures are calling us to follow. Paul is talking here about the way of Christ, and he wants the Corinthians to live the way of Christ, and he's going to admonish them, to exhort them, and he's going to point to his own example. And he says, "I'm going to send Timothy to you, and he's going to show you by his example how he's living the way of Christ." And then he even threatens discipline. "Do you want me to come to you with the rod? Or do you want me to come to you with a spirit of gentleness?" So again, he's pushing home this argument of divisions, and he wants them to listen and to live according to the way of Christ. Okay, so I want to read to you again verses 8 to 13 in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. So as he finishes his argument, you're going to notice here in verses 8 to 13, he uses biting irony and sarcasm to drive home his point of how these Corinthians are behaving, how they are boasting, and how they are arrogant. So look with me again in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and I'll read verse 8 to 13. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, "Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things." So here, as we begin in verse number 8, Paul is employing this biting irony, this sarcasm to reveal that the Corinthian church is behaving in such a way that is contrary to the gospel, contrary to the apostles, the word that was preached to them, and how the apostles live even until this day. This is not a reality for the Corinthians. They're not living like kings. You can see in Paul's response there, he says, "Already you have all that you want. Already you have become rich. And without us, you have become kings." That is, without us, you are reigning. And then Paul points out that they're not really reigning, because he says, "And I would," or "I wish that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you." You know, I wish that it was true that you were reigning, because we would reign with you. And what he means by that is the Corinthians thought they had everything now. They had what scholars call an over-realized eschatology. And what that means, okay, eschatology, the study of last things, the end times, return of Christ, new heaven, new earth, the consummation, when we inherit the kingdom of God, end times, eschatology. And he says they have an over-realized eschatology. It means that they think that the end times are happening here right now. Already they're kings. Already they have everything they want. Already they're reigning. Paul says, no, not at all. We are the scum of the world right now. We will reign with Christ one day at his return. You don't have it all here and now. They had an over-realized sense of eschatology. They had all these wonders and gifts that they were doing as a congregation, and they just thought, well, they had it made. They were kings. They were living it up. spiritually speaking. And Paul says, no, this is not the case at all. Now, we can learn from this because we as a congregation, as people here in the 21st century, might have an over-realized sense of eschatology, not in the sense that we see signs and wonders happening. We think, okay, we are the congregation that has it made. We are reigning. We are wielding the power of the kingdom with our words and with our faith. Now, we can be so tied in with the world that we can think, well, we have a pretty good life right now. I'm not longing and waiting for Christ's return because I'm living the good life right now. And you have to ask yourself, when was the last time that you looked up and said, oh, come, please, Lord Jesus, come? With tears, when you struggle with your own sin, when you see the evil around you, you say, Jesus, please return right now. When was the last time that you thought those things or said those things? If you haven't said those things or haven't thought those things, chances are that you're enjoying the way it is right now. That you have the same kind of attitude as these Corinthians. I have what I want. I'm not longing for Christ's return. I have it all now. I'm reigning. I'm rich. And so I'm going to live and enjoy myself here and now. And so we can be enamored with the world and again, not be concerned about Christ's return. And there are pockets within especially the charismatic movement that have a similar over-realized eschatology. People who teach that we are kings, we are sons of God, and that we can wield the power of God with our faith and with our words and create things just like God can create. But this text absolutely destroys such a notion. The way of Christ is not this, you're reigning on the earth. The way of Christ is you're suffering. You're suffering reproach. You're the scum of the world. You're the refuse of all things. Look at the life of Christ. Was he championed by the world as someone who everyone should look up to? He had almost nobody follow him. The people who did follow him were following him to try to trap him in his speech and to try to kill him because of things that he was saying. And now we have the apostles saying that they are the spectacle of the world. They're held in dishonor and they're slandered. Now, in one sense, we know that we should be longing for the return of Jesus. We realize that we are not reigning right now. That this is not the full kingdom of God as we see manifested in the world right now. We know that Christ is going to come. We are citizens of the kingdom, yet the kingdom is not here. It's going to come whenever Christ comes. At the same time, we must not have an attitude of, okay, we must hunker down and just retreat and wait for Christ's return. Okay, that's another danger that we can do. Rather than thinking that we're reigning and this is the end and that we have all we want, we could also retreat and say, I'm going to stay here. I'm going to hide behind the pulpit. You guys find a place to hide and we'll just wait for Christ to return. That world is a scary place. We can't go out there. They're all against Christ. That's not scriptural either. Even though we're treated like the scum of the world, even the refuse of all things, did that stop Paul from going city to city? From being stoned, being shipwrecked, and being lashed 5 times, you know, that didn't stop him, and it shouldn't stop us either. Even though we are not reigning in the sense that Christ is not here in his kingdom and evil is destroyed, we are called to go out and to fight the fight of spiritual warfare through prayer, through the proclamation of the gospel, through love and compassion, and through acts of mercy. That's how we go when we advance the kingdom, and people are against us, but we go and we fight. We do not retreat. And the day is coming when Christ will return and he will defeat the powers of evil decisively and forever. So that's how Paul begins his communication to them, just showing how they are not reigning as they think they are reigning. And then he continues in verse 9 to 13. I want to read those again for you so we have these things in our mind. Starting in verse 9, he goes, "For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things." Now, these verses don't need much explanation. We can read through that a few times and you know what Paul is getting at. These people thought that they were living the high life, but in fact, the way of Christ, the way of an apostle, was treated like the scum of the world. And look at how Paul is living. Look at his lifestyle as a minister of the gospel. Now, the imagery that Paul uses starting in verse number 10 about being as last of all, like men sentenced to death, is likely taken from an idea of a Roman procession as they paraded through a city. You have the most important figure up front, whether that was the general or the emperor or someone of the most important authority in that party. And as they marched through the streets, then behind them would become their commanders and their generals and centurions and those who are also in a high rank. And then behind them would be the army and the other soldiers. They would come marching through the streets. And then behind them would become those enemy soldiers that they have captured in warfare. And again, they have to walk behind everybody else and eat the dust off the feet from the people in front of them. And behind those captured enemy soldiers become captured slaves. And behind them will become those who are captured and sentenced to death. And what Paul is saying is, I'm at the end of the line. Us apostles, we're the scum of the earth. We're the last of all. We eat everyone's dust off their feet as we're paraded through the city. The scum of the world, he ends with. The refuse of all things. The lowest of the low. That's what Paul says he is as an apostle. We'll look at why he says that in a second. And then in verse number 10, he says, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise. Now, he doesn't mean that they are wise and that he's really a fool. He's using the same imagery, the same language that he's used the last 3.5 chapters. Okay, they are wise in the world's eyes. They are intellectual in the world's eyes. They're in with the world. Paul's a fool. The world hates the gospel. The gospel is foolishness to them. So Paul says, we are fools for Christ, but you guys are wise. And again, that admonition, wanting them to see the gospel as true wisdom and to forsake the so-called wisdom of the world that's really foolish. So these Corinthians think they're wise. They think that they're held in honor. They think that they are strong. And the apostles say, no, no, it's the exact opposite. The way of Christ is the exact opposite. He says, we are fools for Christ's sake. We are weak. We're held in disrepute. We hunger. We thirst. We're poorly dressed. We're buffeted. We're homeless. We labor. We're reviled. We're persecuted. We're slandered. We're treated like the scum of the world. The refuse of all things. Okay, so now as he tries to drive home that point of what the way of Christ looks like for an apostle and for the church, we have to ask, well, why is Paul saying all these things? Why is he portraying himself as the end of the line, the scum of all the earth? Well, now look with me in verse number 14. He says, I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. Okay? He's not writing these things that we've just read to shame them, but to admonish them. That is, he doesn't just want to make them feel bad. It's like, oh, Paul, you're making us feel bad. No, he doesn't want us to make them feel bad. He wants them to change. He wants them to repent. He wants them to see the error of their ways. That their enamor with the world and its ways is contrary to the way of Christ. He wants them to see it so they would turn from it and repent. So he wants to admonish them. Admonish them to do what? To live in accordance with the way of Christ. And he's going to get that if you look down in verse number 16. Actually, verse 17. He goes, that is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. So that's what he's getting at. What is the way of Christ? How are we supposed to live and operate as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ? And he's admonishing them to do that. It's a call to follow Jesus Christ, to humbly embrace the way of Christ, the way of the cross. A cross-centered life. It's a call to forsake the trophies and the glitz of this world. It's a call to forsake fame and fortune and wealth and homes and lands and all these things that the world clamors after and says, forsake those things. Those are small hopes that are passing away. But come and follow Christ. And this is what the way of Christ looks like. To be willing to embrace foolishness and weakness and disrepute and poverty and hunger and thirst and homelessness. To be willing to be reviled and persecuted and slandered and to be treated the scum of the world and the refuse of all things. We're following Jesus Christ. We're following a crucified Messiah. Someone who came into this world and was killed like a criminal, rejected by the world. And we follow him. And we're called to do the things that he did in terms of his acts of love and mercy and compassion. And we're called to say the things that he said in terms of proclaiming the gospel. The very things that he said that got him killed, we're called to do those things. So Paul is saying, as you follow Christ, don't expect to be loved by the world and for the world to roll out the red carpet for you. They rejected the Messiah, and we follow him. We follow a rejected and crucified Messiah. So this is the way of Christ, not the so-called wisdom of the world. So as Christians, we do follow Christ, and it says in 2 Corinthians that Christ, in fact, leads us in triumphal procession. This procession is not about earthly glory and earthly ranks. It's not about comfort and ease, but it's rather a call to follow him for his sake and for the gospel. I want to read to you from Mark 8, 34 to 36. You don't need to turn there. I'll just read these two verses for you. Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, you know, to follow after me, to take on my yoke, to follow after my way, to be a Christian, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and to forfeit his soul? What Jesus says later on too is that as followers of Christ, we will suffer. As we live for his sake and for the sake of the gospel, we should expect suffering. He was rejected. We should also expect that same rejection. And he's calling us here to die for self, to die for our selfish ambitions and motivations, and rather to live for him and to live for the gospel. Now, I want to make something very clear here. As we talk about Jesus' call to follow him, and about this reversal of wisdom, where now as followers of Jesus Christ, we're treated as a scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I want to make it very clear that we are not saved, that we are not forgiven by God because of what we do, because we're a good follower. Because look what I've given up, God. I've given up all these things and now you need to save me because I've done these things. Not at all. That is not the gospel. If you look in John chapter 10, we're not going to turn there, I don't have time to turn this morning, but in John chapter 10, if you remember, Jesus is using the imagery of sheep and a good shepherd. He is the good shepherd. And he says that he, as the good shepherd, lays down his life for the sheep. And what he means by that is, whenever the evil one comes to kill and to take the sheep, he's going to stand and defend that sheep and lay down his life so that they might live. And again, he's using that imagery to tell us the gospel. That's the good news, that he came to lay down his life, to give his life as a ransom for many so that we might go free. So he came and he laid down his life for the sheep. He died so that the sheep might live. So we have life because the good shepherd laid down his life for us. Okay, that's why we are Christians. But then he also says that he knows his sheep, and that his sheep know him, and they hear his voice, and they follow him. And what does it look like to follow the good shepherd? Mark chapter 8, verse 34 to 36. 1 Corinthians 4, verses 8 to 13. That's what it looks like to follow the shepherd, to follow a crucified Messiah who is rejected by the world. It means that we're going to be rejected. We're going to be treated as the scum of the world. We're going to lose things. It's going to cost us to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, in Luke 14, Jesus says, it is going to cost you something. You need to count the cost before you become a follower of me. And so I don't want you to be confused that following Jesus and giving up things for his sake is going to earn your salvation. We are rescued from our sin because of the death of Jesus Christ in our place. And that is received by faith and by faith alone. By a trust. Believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and having faith in him means that you are not counting on anything else to save you. It means only by trusting the Lord Jesus Christ It means when you are stand before God on Judgment Day, you're not going to say, well, I did this and I did that and I went to church for a long time and I did this and so-and-so said I was a Christian. No, not at all. You have to come before God and say it is only on the merits of Jesus Christ. He promised that those who would believe in Him with their lives would be saved, and I'm counting on that promise. And that's it. That's all I have. I have nothing in my hands. I'm just clinging to the coattails of Jesus Christ and I'm coming in with Him. That's the only way we can approach God, is through Christ's death and resurrection. And so having a faith in Him means that we have this unflinching commitment to see Christ as absolutely necessary and to see us as absolutely hopeless apart from Christ. If Christ has not been killed and not raised again the third day, we are completely without hope. That must be our attitude. But because of the grace of God, because of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ and His death and resurrection, we are saved and we are rescued by sin. And this is amazing grace. And unlike religions that say you need to do these things to earn God's favor, we have been saved by grace. And now God owns us because we didn't earn this salvation. We have no credit for it. He purchased us with His own blood. And now our life is His. And we live for Him. We follow the Lord Jesus Christ, and we live for the gospel. So notice, we are saved from sin, we are saved from this world, we are saved from the kingdom of darkness, and now He calls us to follow Him and to follow in His way, to live the way of Christ. That is our call as Christians, not for salvation, but because God has saved us. We follow in this way because He has accepted us. We love Him in this way because He has loved us. We don't earn His forgiveness, rather we have been forgiven, and now we want others to experience that forgiveness, so we take up our cross, we deny ourselves, and we follow Him. Now, before anybody thinks that I'm being unreasonable, or the scriptures here are being unreasonable about these demands that are being placed upon us, I want to perhaps comfort you with these thoughts, but Christian leaders are going to suffer the most. When Paul here mentions how the apostles are treated as the worst of the worst and the refuse of all things, Christian leaders are going to suffer the most. All of us have been called to suffer and to follow the way of Christ. But as Christian leaders, they have especially been called to do so, because they need to lead by word and by their example on what it means to live and to follow the way of Christ. So Paul puts himself, not that he's special in terms of a Christian, but that as an apostle, as a leader in the church, that he is not going to remain safe. He's not going to cower behind his pulpit and, you guys better go out and live for Christ and for the sake of the gospel, and I'll be here when you come back next Sunday. No, he's going to be like a general who goes out with the troops and who goes out and lives for Christ and lives for the sake of the gospel, not remain safe in the strategy room well behind front lines, but rather, we need to follow as Christian leaders the example of Paul, who suffered toil and hardship for the sake of the church. So the church would not have to suffer as much. Paul would go out there and would gladly receive suffering so that the church could be alleviated in small measure. So as a church leader, and for those who are aspiring here to be a church leader, you must be willing to suffer the most, to accept the way of Christ to a greater degree than anyone else in the assembly. Now, this is a lesson that some of our prosperity teachers and televangelists can learn. Sometimes we, as Christians, can look up to those people on TV and to those televangelists and those prosperity preachers and say, wow, God must be blessing their ministry. Look at all the things that they have. Whereas Paul is saying in this text, it's the exact opposite. It's the exact opposite. As leaders of the church, following the way of Christ, we don't expect them to have the world's fame and the world's riches and all of these things. To praise a form of leadership that despises suffering and relishes and promotes prosperity is to deny the faith that Paul is preaching here. The prosperity teachers like Joel Osteen and Creflo Dollar and Benny Hinn and Kenneth Copeland and T.D. Jakes are all held in high regard for their prosperity and for their worldly successes. And this is a complete reversal of the way of Christ. Certainly Jesus would pronounce woe upon those who would relish in prosperity and would despise suffering and say, God would never want suffering in your life. The scriptures say you're going to suffer. They say you're going to be treated as a scum of the earth because Christ suffered and we follow in his way. Now we all, in one degree or another, are going to be called to suffer, called to this vision of life and discipleship, of forsaking ourselves and living for Christ and living for the gospel, to take up our cross and to follow him. Now we've been, one sense the privilege, one sense it's not, we've been privileged of living for generations in the Western world under a Christian Judeo-ethic, Christian Judeo-morality, where Christians were not despised, were not treated as the scum of the earth, because for the most part, our society held those same morals and same values and esteem. But that is rapidly eroding. And you have a decision to make as a Christian. Are you going to follow the right way of Christ? If that means you're treated as a fool and laughed at and mocked and called bigoted, hater, intolerant, anti-intellectual, are you going to take those labels on by the world? Or are you going to be squeamish and want to turn from those and embrace the world's morality and embrace the world's wisdom and compromise the gospel? Paul says you can't do that. Rather, to live the way of Christ is to not desire the approval of the world, but rather to desire that well done from Jesus on the last day. And as you look at our society today and our church in the West, we have to realize that we have grown fat and slothful, that we've gorged ourselves on the materialism and the values of our world, and in danger of losing following the way of Christ and what that means to live like a Christian in today's day and age. In response, we first must recognize that the Christian life that is here described for us is alien to what many of us consider as normal Christianity. This is something that is foreign to us, not only to live in accordance with, but even to think that this is what God would expect us to do and to live as followers of Christ. And as we have our minds transformed and conformed to the scriptures of God, then we must realize that we're betraying the gospel, we're betraying the way of Christ when we clamor after the values and the things of this world and puff ourselves up and think that we have it made, rather than embracing hardship and toiling and persecution for Christ's sake and for the gospel. So in a nutshell, what Paul says in verse 14 here is an admonishment that the gospel of Jesus Christ not only transforms what you believe, but also your behavior. Okay, it doesn't just transform your thinking, but it transforms who you are as a person and how you act in your society. And Paul is reflecting what they think Christianity should look like and what it actually is in his life as an apostle of Christ. So Paul admonishes them and admonishes us by his words. And then he speaks about his example. And I want to read to you verses 15 to 17. Okay, he uses admonition through words and then he talks about his example. Verse 15, he says, "For though you have countless guides in Christ," or literally tens of thousands of guides in Christ, "you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church." So Paul is saying now, not only am I going to admonish you with my words and give you these arguments so that you would see your sin and see how you're reversing the gospel and embracing some form of worldly prosperity instead of the way of Christ, I not only want to tell you with my words, I want to show you by my example. And I'm even going to send Timothy along, and he's a good child of mine who has learned from his father. And so he urges them to be imitators of me. So what does Paul mean by that? Obviously, he doesn't want them to follow him and not Christ. He's not putting himself as another Christ, as another Savior. But the language that he's using this language of, "You are my beloved children," he says in verse 14. And then he says, "You have countless guides in Christ, but you have one Father." Not that he is the physical father of them, not that he's caused their salvation, but he says, "I'm your Father through the gospel," in verse 15. That is, through the gospel you believe, through the gospel that I preached, the gospel of Jesus Christ, you believed, and I became your father, your spiritual father. And so I'm urging you now to imitate me as my beloved children. Because in the first century, whenever you grew up as a son in your household, you would take on the job or the occupation that your father took on. Jesus was a carpenter because Joseph was a carpenter. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, they were fishermen because Zebedee, their father, was a fisherman. This was just how society worked back then. You took on the family trade, the family occupation. And that's what Paul is saying here too. He's saying, you need to imitate me. I'm your father. I'm your spiritual father. You need to follow Christ because I am following Christ. He's not just telling to follow me just because he's being another Christ, but rather Timothy is coming to show you the way of Christ, how you ought to live. Not that he wants them all to be traveling missionaries and to plant churches across the world, but rather to imitate his passion to live life according to the way of Christ, to count his life cheap for the sake of knowing Christ and for making him known. Things that he's mentioned in these verses that we've just read, verse 8 to 13. So he refers to Timothy in verse 17 as his beloved and faithful child. That is, Timothy has been faithful in following in his spiritual father's footsteps, in embracing persecution and reviling and slander for the sake of Christ and for the gospel. Timothy's been faithful. And he's coming to remind them what it looks like to live as a Christian, as a follower of a crucified Messiah. Now, in the end of verse 17, he wants them to follow his and Timothy's example to remind you of my ways in Christ. And the very last phrase in verse 17 says, as I teach them everywhere in every church. Just in case you were thinking that maybe what Paul's talking about here is not for everybody. Okay, this is an anomaly. This was only for a church that was undergoing severe divisions. They really needed a stiff talking to get things straightened out. Or maybe he's only talking to churches where it's illegal to proselytize, illegal to share the faith. And so he really wants them to be willing to suffer reproach for Christ. Or maybe he's talking about just, you know, this is a first century culture. And so maybe he's just referring to the local context there that's happening. No, Paul says this is the message that he preaches. This is the way of life that he teaches everywhere in all the churches. This is normal Christianity. This is not an anomaly. This is not abnormal. This is normal. This is what it means to follow Christ. This is what it means to follow a rejected and crucified Messiah. This is the way of our King, our Master, our Lord, our Savior. And so it's not something that is local because we're following the way of Christ. We're not following the traditions of the first century. We're following Christ, someone who is unchanging. It's the same to follow Christ today as it was 2,000 years ago. He's still King. He is still Lord. He is still reigning. And he still, as he was on this earth, he still suffered as a suffering servant. And we are called to live lives and to reflect him as we live. Now, if this seems foreign to you, then one thing that's helpful to remember is anything we see in Scripture that seems foreign to us, oh, it can't be. The problem is always us and never the Bible. You know, if you get to a difficulty in God's Word and say, boy, that's really difficult, it can't be saying what it's saying. The problem is always us, not the Scriptures. These passages are clear. And so if something needs to change, it needs to be our thinking, our way of life. We need to conform ourselves to the Scriptures and to the way of Christ. And that's what Paul is driving at these Corinthians. You guys have been getting it all wrong. Your thinking is upside down. You can't be living to try to get the attention and the traction of the world and the world's eyes. Not at all. You need to follow the way of Christ, even if that means suffering reproach and hardship. And so he's encouraging them to follow in his example. And this instruction is for all churches in all places in all times. That includes me. It includes you. It includes all of those who call Fairview Baptist their home, or those who are visiting, or those in other churches here in this city. This is the way of life for those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So after teaching them with his words, by admonition, by teaching them through his example, he then finishes by teaching them, if necessary, through discipline. Through discipline. Let's read verses 18 to 21. He says, some of you, or some, are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills. And I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love in a spirit of gentleness? Okay, so what Paul is saying now, he's continuing that illustration of a father. And he says, do you want me to come like a father to you? I can come to you with a rod in discipline. Not in anger, not to mete out wrath or retribution, but to come to correct, and to correct with force. This is serious. Paul is saying, you need to cut this out, or I'm going to come to you as a father with the rod. Do you want that? Or would you rather me come in a spirit of gentleness because you've repented and turned from your ways of idolizing the ways of the world and rather not following the way of Christ? So Paul here is giving them a choice. It's almost like perhaps you were in this spot or you were a child in this spot. It's almost like when dad is driving the car. All right, dad's driving, all the kids in the back, and they're yapping and fighting with one another, and it goes on and on, and dad's like, cut that out. You know, and they keep on going, and mom and dad are fed up. You know, stop it. And then dad's like, do you want me to pull the car over? I'll do it. I'll pull it over. I'm serious. And yeah, some of the kids think, well, dad's not really serious. And that's what Paul is saying. Some of those are arrogant, thinking, I'm not going to come to you. He says, I will. I will come to you. I'm going to pull this car over. And then others think, well, you know, we better be quiet because dad's listening. And so Paul is saying, you know, he's willing to pull the car over and come back there and to deal with this problem if they're not going to listen to his instruction. So that's what he's saying. You know, I'm going to come with the rod if you guys don't start living in the way of Christ rather than living and elevating the ways of the world. So he says that he is going to return, and he's going to find out, he says, about the talk of these arrogant people. He says, not about the talk, or not about the speech of these arrogant people, but about their power. Okay? And then he says something, for the kingdom of God, in verse 20, does not consist in talk, but in power. What does Paul mean there? Some people misunderstand what he's meaning here. And he says, well, he's not coming here just to see what they're saying, but he's going to come and see what kind of miracles they're performing. Because the kingdom of God doesn't come in talk, but it comes in power. That is miracles. And this is not what Paul's talking about. He's been using this word power since chapter number 1 and has never referred to miracles. It's always referred to the power of the gospel to change hearts, to see them obey Christ and see them come under the lordship of Christ and see them see the wisdom of Christ and to profess faith in Christ and to follow him and to receive forgiveness of sins. That's the power of God, to take a heart of stone and turn it into a heart of flesh. I want you to turn with me to chapter 1 and look at verse number 17. Okay, so flip back to chapter 1, verse 17. First Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, Paul says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Okay, to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom. That is not with these worldly words, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. That's the power he's talking about. He's saying, you guys have taken all this world's wisdom and you have elevated to such a point where you're losing the gospel. You're losing the power. And he says, I'm going to come and I'm going to listen to these arrogant people. And I bet you they have no power because they have no gospel. Because all they're doing is promoting the world's wisdom, which is empty and vain. It has no power to convert the sinner. It has no power to change lives. It has no power to unite the church. It's powerless. He says that in the kingdom of God, it comes in power of proclamation. He's referring back to when he says in Romans 1, verse 16, how the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. That's the power of God, the gospel. So Paul is coming there to show that these people who are arrogant really have no power because they're not preaching the true gospel. They're not preaching the way of Christ. Now, this is the power that needs to be unleashed in every church, in every place, and in every time. And we have to ask ourselves, you know, not only does the scripture speak to us personally, but it speaks to us as a church. And we have to ask ourselves collectively as the church, If Paul was to come to our church and to see the power here, would he see mere talking or would he see the power of God? Would he see souls being saved? Would he see lives being transformed? Would he see the gospel be going out from us, not just on the pulpit on a Sunday morning, but going out from us during the week in power? Is God's word being used among us to change hearts and change lives? We have to ask ourselves, are we praying for this power of God? Are we praying that God would redeem and to change lives? Or are we too caught up in worldly values and ideas rather than live and proclaiming the way of Christ? We have to ask, do we need someone to come to us here with a rod? Or are we going to realize where we've fallen short and repent as a congregation? And to imitate Paul and to imitate Timothy and to live for Christ's sake as they did. Now, as we've finished going through that passage, there's a few other things I wanted to mention before we finish here. Perhaps this morning you're not a Christian. Or perhaps this morning you're not sure if you're a Christian. Perhaps this is the first time you ever heard Christianity explained in this way, as if it's going to cost you something. As if following Jesus Christ means more than just praying a prayer and then just living the way you want to live and just be a good person. Following Christ means forsaking yourself, abandoning yourself for His sake and for the sake of the gospel. We are not our own. We are no longer slaves of sin. We are slaves of righteousness. We are slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's in the Bible. That's in there. We're God's slaves. We're slaves of Christ. He is now our master. We live for Him. He owns us as Christians. Perhaps you've never heard that before and you're not a Christian or you're not sure, and such things to you seem very difficult. You might be thinking, this text, and you've just called us to a life that seems difficult. Denial of self, denial of comforts, all for the sake of Christ and for the spread of the good news of the gospel. And I'd say to you, yes, because that's what the Bible says. Now, there might be some here that are also thinking, like, I'm a Christian, but we shouldn't necessarily say some of these things to people who aren't Christian. We should wait until someone's a Christian for a time and then begin to tell them what they need to do and how they ought to live as a Christian. No. Read the Gospels. Read what Jesus said. He always called people to count the cost of to follow Him. Whenever He says in Mark 8:34, if anyone is going to come after Me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow Me. He said that to the crowds. That wasn't just to His inner 12. He said that to everybody. Actually, He called the crowds together with Him and His disciples, and then He preached to them all and said, if anyone was going to come after Me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow Me. And so this is the call of the gospel that goes out. You must know that if you're considering Christ and being a Christian, this is what the Bible says. This is what Jesus says. To count the cost before coming to His disciples, because it will cost you. You're signing up to follow a person who was killed for what he said, and you're called to say the same things. You're called to follow a person who was rejected by society for what he said, and you're called to repeat the same things that he said. You're called to follow a person who forsook the so-called pleasures and comforts of this life for the sake of making truth known. You're called to follow a person who Isaiah called the suffering servant. You're called to suffer and be a servant, not to be a Christ, but to be like Him. The world is not going to roll out the red carpet for you, but, and I want, this is an incredibly big but, following Christ is costly in that sense. But what you receive is forgiveness of God, forgiveness of your sin, the promise of eternal life, of abundant life, of a joy-filled life, the hope of an eternal inheritance where there is no more sin, no more pain, no more sorrow, where God is going to be there. He's going to be your God. He's going to comfort you. He's going to wipe your tears. He's going to bring healing. No more pain, no more sorrow, no more disease, no more disability. Complete satisfaction and contentment, and not only in the life to come, but also in this life, knowing that the circumstances of this life aren't going to rob us of our joy and of our satisfaction in Jesus Christ. Our joy is not received from the approval of this world or from the approval of others, but rather it's received from the approval of God, which is unconditional because it was purchased, bought for us by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so rather we can have extreme joy and contentment no matter what is going on in our life. A deep inner peace given to us by the Spirit of God that cannot be removed. Scripture says nothing can separate you from the love of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're promised to be heirs with Christ, like Him in His suffering now, yes, but like Him in His ruling and reigning as King then. That's our hope as Christians. Now, as people try to consider the cost of following the Lord Jesus Christ or not, I want to take this illustration. Imagine here in my hand that I had a pill, okay, a small little pill, really easy to swallow. And if I gave you this pill, and you took this pill, you would have everything that this world esteems as great. You would be the richest person in the world. You would have all the approval of everyone around. Everyone would look up to you and idolize you. You would be the highest trend on Twitter and Facebook. Everyone would be talking about how great you are. You would have everything you'd ever want in this world. But there's a catch for this pill. It's temporary. It's only going to last one night. And this pill also has severe consequences. So severe that after this one night of enjoying everything this world has to offer, I mean everything this world has to offer, everything you could ever imagine or desire from this world, after that one night, you are going to live a lifetime in crippling pain and torment. That's the side effects of this pill. Is anybody willing to take that pill? Nobody's going to be taking that pill because that time of enjoyment is so short compared to the longevity and the severity of the consequences. And so when someone looks at the cost of following Jesus Christ and says, I need to deny myself and take up my cross and follow Him, I need to embrace suffering and reviling and persecution, that cost is too high. I'm not following Christ. What you're saying is you're rejecting Christ and you're saying, give me that pill. I'm going to have a lifetime of enjoyment and pleasure, and then I'm going to suffer for an eternity in hell because I rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not that the cost of Christ is too high. The cost of following the world is too high. It's your own soul. That's why Jesus says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his own soul? Jesus says, what does it profit if you take that little pill and you get the pleasures of this life, but then you lose your own soul for all of eternity? That pill is way too costly. No one should ever take it. But rather follow the way of Christ. And we find out that the cost of discipleship, of following Christ, is really no cost at all. It's joy. It's contentment. Jesus says, all you who labor and heavy laden, come to me and I will give you rest for your souls. Not comfort and ease in this life, but rest for your souls. So yes, being a Christian is going to cost you, but forsaking Christ and His great salvation is a cost that is incomparably higher. Something that I hope none of you would choose to forsake, following Christ for the momentary and fleeting pleasures of this world. So if you are not a Christian or not sure if you're a Christian, I would invite you to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. All that means is to acknowledge that you are a sinner before Him. Acknowledge that you're in need of His grace. That you're in need of His love and His mercy, and you cannot merit forgiveness. That you are a sinner before God. You're unreconciled to God. And you believe in His death and resurrection. That is enough to reconcile you to God. That is more than enough. That's sufficient. That's all you need. That's necessary. And to cry out to Him for salvation and to keep on crying out until He answers, until He gives you a new heart, until you see the way of Christ as beautiful, and when you embrace the reproach of this world because you're following Christ and He is so much greater, and what He offers is so much greater in comparison to that little pill that the world offers you that's going to cost you your soul. Now, for some of you here, who have repented and believed, who experienced sins forgiven, who experienced the Spirit coming in you and transforming your heart and giving you new desires for righteousness, and for Christ? What does it look like in your life to live the way of Christ? Okay, we see it looks like for Paul. He went around and he was beaten, stoned, and tortured for the gospel. Are you saying that's what I got to do? I got to go find someone who's willing to throw a stone at me so I can follow Christ? Not at all. But what does it look like? What does it look like? I work 8 hours a day, 5 days a week. What does it look like for me to live the way of Christ? I'm retired. What does it look like for me to live the way of Christ? I'm a mother at home, stay-at-home mom. What does it look like for me to live the way of Christ? I'm a young adult. What does it look like for me? I want to take a look at a few of these here this morning. If you're a person who works, you have to remember that as an employee, you have a job to do. That it would be stealing if you didn't do the job that you were called to do, and that rather you were doing other things. Okay? But we know the scriptures say, as you work as unto the Lord. You're serving Him, and you're doing the best job that you can do in order to please the Lord. To be a good witness of Christ in the workplace. It doesn't mean that you're always going to be parroting the gospel each and every day. But it means people are going to know that you are a hard worker, and that you are a hard worker because you're a Christian. And because that's how Christians work. We work hard because I'm working to please the Lord Jesus Christ, not my employer, not you around me. Your goal as an employee, as someone who works, is not ultimately one of recognition of your peers or money or success. Work is not your treasure. You're not defined by your work. Your work is what you do, but it's not who you are. Who you are is a blood-bought follower of Jesus Christ. You're living the way of Christ. You have to work and provide for your family, and you work for Christ. But you also have time before work and after work and on the weekends, and you can use that time to live courageously for Jesus Christ, to lead your family courageously to follow Christ and to make Him known. So use that time. Now, for moms at home, how is a mother at home going to live the way of Christ? Okay, now, moms at home, it's sad to see in our society today, but moms are despised by our culture. Especially some of the proposed new governments really seem to have a thing against mothers and think a woman is only worth something if she's out of the home and working. She's at home with her kids. Well, that's not good. She's not contributing to society. Now her husband is working, and now she should feel bad because her husband is the primary breadwinner. And that's the way that our society behaves. Okay? And it's a stay-at-home mom. You know what the scriptures say, that you're supposed to be a keeper at home. You're supposed to love your husband and love your children. You're supposed to submit to your husband and to do these things. But it seems like the world and its message continues to get into your head. Like, that's not enough. Your husband is out. He's working. He's earning the money. He's worth more than you. He gets to go out and he gets to evangelize and he gets to do his other things, and you have to stay at home with the kids. And so he's doing things that are more important than what you're doing. And I want to make this very clear for moms here. Okay? If you are a mother, I can't think of any other earthly occupation that is more Christ-like, that is more living the way of Christ than is to be a mother. Think about it. What you do each and every day is to serve your family, to keep your home, to serve your husband, to serve your kids. And it's thankless work, and it's tireless work, and it never stops. 24/7, your mom. Kids crying, diaper needs changing. Somebody needs something all the time. And so you always have to take your ambitions, your goals, your desires for things that you thought you were going to do before you got married or had kids. Those need to be set aside, and now you need to live for your family. There's nothing more Christ-like than being a mother. Okay? And so for moms in our church, I've said this before and I want to continue to beat this drum over and over and over again so moms understand it. If you're being a biblical mother in your home, a wife to your husband and a mother to your children, if you're following the scriptures on those principles, then you're doing your service to God and the church. Don't feel like you need to be on some list or up at the front or doing something else in the church. Otherwise, you're not doing Christian ministry. Christian ministry is being a mother at home and caring for your kids. So don't let the world's mindset think that you are not living and doing the things that you are supposed to be doing. Christian mothers are living the way of Christ as they submit to what the scripture says a mother should be. Now, what about seniors? What about seniors who are retired? Now, our world tells you that once you retire, this is the time to kick up your feet, travel and enjoy yourself. And now's the time for you to, you've earned your rest, and so take this time to enjoy yourself. But as someone who is retired, you have an opportunity now. You have relationships now to make Christ known in your own life and to make it known in others' lives. As a senior especially, people around you are dying. The great elephant in the room is that we're all going to die. And you know friends and you have neighbors and people around you that you've known for a long time, and now they're dead and gone. And so immediately as these things start to take place, well, that's immediately an opportunity to convey the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're all going to die, 10 out of 10 of us. And so when we talk about death, immediately that brings us to talk about the life that God has for us in Jesus Christ. So if you're retired, I would pray that while you have strength left, that you would spend it for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what about young adults? What does it look like for some of our young adults, teenagers, what the world would label you? What does it look like for you to live the way of Christ? Well, my challenge for young adults to live in accordance with the way of Christ is to grow in your confidence of who you are as a child, as a follower of Jesus Christ. As a young person, you are so tempted to receive your identity and your approval from your peers, from how you dress, from what you say, for the things that you watch, for things that you like or things that you don't like. And so your friends are the ones who are going to give you your approval, your sense of identity. But you are a follower of Jesus Christ, and it's going to be hard for you because everyone in your age gets their approval from one another. They all want to dress the same, but not quite the same, but similar enough that you're cool. And so you must remember that you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't let the culture define you. You're not made for video games. You're not made for Facebook or television or movies. You are made for the Lord Jesus Christ. You are not made to be popular or well-liked or the cool kid at school. You are made to be a follower of Jesus Christ, and you will suffer reproach because Paul says that's what he suffered, and that's what all those who are going to follow Christ and live a godly life are going to suffer. Things that might be helpful to you is to read biographies. Read about Christians in the Middle East. Read about Christians in North Africa who are the same age of you, who are giving their lives telling others about the Lord Jesus Christ, who are going against their culture if it means persecution and death to make Christ known. Have them as your heroes. Know what it means to follow Christ. And have those people as your heroes, not those who dress well or who are popular. So certainly, as we just think through some of these things, the way of Christ and following Christ is going to look different depending on who you are as a person. But the general principle, the general pattern that we see in Scripture is that those who follow Christ deny themselves, they take up their cross, and they follow Him. They live for the sake of Jesus and for the sake of the gospel. Let's pray.